Well, good evening. Welcome to evening service. Why don't we stand together? We're going to go right into our time of worship, singing Blessed Be Your Name.
Darkness. Join me as we pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ as our good shepherd, that he leads us through this life in those times of wonderful blessing and richness and joy, and he leads us in the dark valleys, the difficult places. But thank you, O God, that wherever we are in life, he is always with us. He has given us himself. We thank you that his Spirit dwells within us. And Father, we rejoice that he has the wisdom to lead us each step. That wherever we are, it's your best for us. And that you will be with us through that. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, that you are our God, that you are wise and good and powerful, that your providence rules over all, that we can trust you not only with our eternal souls, but with our daily lives. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering again tonight to worship, to sing together, to fellowship, to study your word together. Lord, we pray that you would use this time in our lives, that you would build us up, edify us, instruct us, convict us where necessary, challenge us, encourage us. Lord, we pray as well for our kids as they're in the Awana program tonight. We just ask that you would give grace to all of those who are serving them. Lord, help them to be an instrument in your hands in the life of our kids, and that, Lord, in your time and in your way, you would draw these children to yourself, to truly know you. Lord, our prayer is that they would one day come to know you, their Creator, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for the privilege of gathering. Use our time together, but most of all, Father, exalt yourself. Exalt your name, your Son, your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we welcome you back this evening. Trust that you had a wonderful afternoon. And I want to say welcome if you're our guest. We're so glad you've come to be with us tonight. Know that you're always welcome around here. There are a lot of things going on this week, so we encourage you to come, and if you're able, be a part of those things. And if you're able, after the service, I'll be down here in the front. Would love to meet you. Come down, introduce yourself. Maybe you're not new tonight. You've been coming to our church. I meet people every week that have been coming for a period of time and haven't had the chance to meet yet. Please come down. Introduce yourself. I'd love to get to know you. Just a couple of things to mention. Jonathan mentioned them this morning, but just to highlight them again, we are excited about honoring those who serve in our children's ministry, and we have a children's ministry appreciation banquet Friday evening, May 2nd. We need servers for that, especially childcare helpers, those who are approved to work with children but don't regularly serve in the children's ministry, so that we can give a chance really to honor those who serve regularly. So if you're able to do that, that would be a huge blessing. You can sign up online. Also, this week is, of course, the Passion Week. Encourage you to go to the website. You'll see a reading plan there that will take you through each day. Those of you who are newer to our church, there's a schedule where you can read what happened on that day. Some of the days are easy to read and briefer. Others of them are longer, and you may have to section it up a little bit, but it's a great journey. Also, I've recorded some videos for each day, just brief little video explanations of what happens on that day. You can find those on the website as well. And then we gather on Good Friday, of course, this Friday, for our communion services at 4 and 5:30. As Jonathan mentioned this morning, there's usually more room in the 5:30 service if your schedule is flexible. Feel free to come and join with us then. Also on Sunday, our normal morning schedule next Sunday for Resurrection Sunday. Again, there's usually more room on Resurrection Sunday at the 8 o'clock service and the 11:05 service. The 9:30 service is typically the fullest on Resurrection Sunday, usually. And also a reminder, since you are here this evening, that means you come often on Sunday nights. No Sunday evening service next week because of our Good Friday services. We'll have Good Friday, we'll have Resurrection morning, and no service next Sunday evening. Enjoy the time with your family, and we'll resume all the normal schedule the following week. We could use some more childcare volunteers for both Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, if you're able, so we can serve those who come. That would be a real blessing to them. Last thing I'll mention is just the debt reduction offering that we're having today. If you're able to contribute, be a part of that. We would love, I would love when the Lord has the time for me to move on and somebody else to fill this role, I would love to hand the next generation a campus that has no debt attached to it whatsoever. So we'd love, as the Lord chooses and wills, through your generosity to see that continue to reduce. Thank you for your generosity. It's amazing where we are, really, with the campus the Lord has given us. But we want to continue to see that dwindle. And so if you're able, we'd love for you to participate. Well, Michael, thank you for being with us today. Seth's away at a special event, but we're so grateful always to have you lead us. So lead us in worship and music.
Why don't we stand together? We're going to sing of the freedom, the hope, the security, the strength, the rest, the peace that is ours in Christ alone.
My comforter, my wonderful songs and music, preparing our hearts for our study tonight as we finish 1 Peter chapter 4 this evening. But I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts as we begin our time together. And if you've been with us as we've studied through this book of 1 Peter, you know that the theme is standing firm through suffering. And suffering and persecution are really one of the hallmarks of Christ's church. You see this in the book of Acts, the record of the early church. And I just want to note a number of places where we see this in Acts, beginning in Acts 4, verse 1. It says this, as they, that is Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them and being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Turn over to Acts chapter 5, and we see more of the same in verse 17. It says, but the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Turn over to Acts chapter 7, verse 57. It says, but they cried out with a loud voice, this is after the sermon of Stephen, and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, after the death of Stephen, it says, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, we see more political persecution than just the religious persecution from the Jews. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. In Acts 13:50 says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. In Acts 14, verse 4, it says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. In Acts 16, verse 19, in Philippi, after the conversion of a slave girl, it says in verse 19, when her masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful. In verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they'd struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Acts 17, verse 5 says that the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Acts 17, 13, and when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Acts 18, verse 12 says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship contrary to the law. And verse 17, they also took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. In Acts 21, verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, leading to his arrest. You see, persecution and suffering come hand in hand with being a part of Christ's church. We could go on and look at more of what the New Testament says about this reality, but you might say, well, that was then. That was the early church. That was, you know, the conflict originally with the Jews and as it was spreading. Well, the reality is Christians today face persecution all over the world. Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that follows and communicates the needs of the persecuted church. This is a map where they highlight those nations that are restricted, those countries where government-sanctioned circumstances or anti-Christian laws lead to Christians being harassed, imprisoned, killed, or deprived of possessions or liberties because of their faith and witness. It includes countries where access to Bibles or other Christian literature is also hindered by the government. You see, hostile nations also, not places where the government is actively engaged in persecuting Christians. The government in these nations may attempt to provide protection for the Christian population, but these are where Christians are still routinely persecuted by family or friends, by neighbors or political groups because of their witness. See, persecution is still a part of what it means to be a part of Christ's church. According to Open Doors, another organization focused on Christian persecution in the world today, more than 380 million Christians suffer persecution and discrimination for their faith. 1 in 7, they estimate, worldwide are persecuted. 1 in 5 in Africa, 2 in 5 in Asia. And even Christians in countries like ours, where we don't face that level of persecution, either from our government or our society around us, we still suffer for our faith if we are faithful to the Lord. As 1 Peter has described, we can be maligned, we can be reviled, we can be unjustly treated. Paul was not wrong when he said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's why this letter is so appropriate. It was appropriate in Peter's day as persecution was on the rise in the Roman Empire, and it is appropriate in our day because the reality is that Christians do suffer. As we live as aliens and strangers in this world, we do not belong. And so Peter has been addressing what it looks like to live faithfully and the result of that faithfulness, the suffering that comes. He's touched on this earlier in the book. We saw in texts like 1 Peter 1:6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." We saw it in chapter 2, especially in the context of submitting to ungodly authorities, when he was speaking to servants, being submissive to their masters. He said, "This finds favor," in verse 19, "if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." He reminded us in chapter 2 that this is what it means to follow Christ. He says in verse 21, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." But suffering really became the focus of Peter in this section we are currently studying, the latter portion of this letter, beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, where he highlighted the blessedness of suffering for righteousness' sake. And then in chapter 3, 18 and following, he reminded us that suffering is not the end of the story. It wasn't the end of Christ's story. Christ's suffering led to victory, to triumph. And such will be the case for us, but suffering is a part of our story now. And he reminded us why that is in chapter 4, the beginning verses, that we are swimming upstream. God has transformed us, so we now live differently, no longer for the lusts of men. And yet that stands in sharp contrast to those in the world. And so they are surprised and they malign us. Last week we saw in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, how as Christians swimming upstream and suffering for our faith, we are to band together and live faithfully with one another to encourage and be a help to one another in that way. Well, tonight we come to what I think is the most comprehensive treatment of Christian suffering in this book, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and really one of the most comprehensive in all of the New Testament. Let's read it together, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Peter will address suffering a little more in chapter 5, but here in this text, he really pulls together truths that he's already taught, already instructed us in throughout the earlier parts of this letter, and adds to them to really give a clear and thorough picture of how we who follow Christ should think about suffering as a Christian. The reality is Christians will suffer if we are faithful to our Lord, and in the midst of that suffering, we must be careful to think rightly and to respond as God intends. And what is that proper perspective of suffering as a Christian that we must cultivate? It begins in this passage with our expectation for suffering as Christians. Our expectation for suffering as Christians. He says, "Beloved," loved ones, ones that he cares deeply about and is seeking to come alongside and encourage and instruct. He says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." He says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Some think this is referring to a more significant outbreak of persecution that had recently happened or had happened in a portion of the Roman Empire and in relation to Nero, and that certainly may be true, but it could simply be a metaphor for their suffering and for the purpose that God has for it. He says, don't be surprised. This is the same word we saw back in verse 4 where it says that unbelievers are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and so they malign you. See, unbelievers are surprised when we do not participate in sin with them. Peter says we should not be surprised when they respond with hostility in light of that. It's not strange, he says, for Christians to suffer. It's to be expected. But it's interesting in this verse, the reason Peter gives for why it's to be expected. He doesn't say what we might anticipate him to say, that remember, you are aliens and strangers. You don't belong. You are swimming upstream. And so it is understandable why the unbelieving culture would persecute you and why you would endure these things. That's true, but that's not what Peter focuses on. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. You see, he doesn't focus on the reason we suffer as it relates to unbelievers. He's already done that to a degree in this chapter. But he focuses on the reason we suffer as it relates to God. He says, this comes upon you for your testing. Again, we saw this back in chapter 1 when it says, if necessary, we are distressed by various trials. Trials which are given to prove our faith, to test us. This word for test can be positive, like a trial or a test that you are expected to pass, or it can be negative, a temptation where there's the chance of failure. Here, he's using it in the more positive sense, as he did back in chapter 1, verse 6. What's his point? Well, it's that trials, as he said in chapter 1, are necessary for us. This testing, this suffering is necessary. It's according to the will of God, as we'll see in verse 19. Because suffering for Christ is a means of testing us. Testing us in what sense? Well, both of demonstrating the reality of our faith and refining our faith. See, suffering and the resulting testing shows that we have genuine faith, and it's also a part of God's means to purify and refine us. It's a fiery ordeal. Again, that may be what he's referring to. It's like the process of gold being refined by fire or another precious metal, where the heat is brought to that metal, and one thing the heat shows is that it's genuine. It's really that metal because of when it melts and what happens to it. And it's also a part of purifying that, where the impurities can be removed through that process. That's what's true of us individually as Christians. Trials, and specifically suffering as a Christian, demonstrates the reality of our faith, at least for those who are genuinely in Christ. See, if we're not like the seed sown on the rocky soil, which Jesus said in Matthew 13:20, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. You see, for those with a false profession who have attached themselves to Christ for some reason other than real saving faith, real genuine repentance and faith, he says persecution causes them to fall away, revealing they were never really in Christ to begin with. But for those true believers, persecution reveals the reality of their faith, and it refines them into greater likeness to Christ and causes them to seek first his kingdom to a greater degree, because they don't fall away in that. They press in to Christ and obedience and trust in him. You know, it's also true that suffering is a testing or refining of the church collectively. Persecution, when things get harder for the church, it purifies the church collectively. Those who are only there for social or other secondary reasons don't continue to come. You know, megachurches thrive when Christianity is culturally appreciated or esteemed, when it's the thing to do to say, yeah, I go to church. Lots of people go to church. But when it becomes not the thing to do, when that's not esteemed, that's not a respected reality, those folks tend to fade away. And so suffering or testing, persecution that comes, it purifies the church, individual believers and the church as a whole. And so as Christians, we should expect it. God is faithful to bring that to bear for the benefit that comes. We'll see more of that in verse 17 as well. And so as Christians, we should expect this kind of suffering. We should not be surprised. This is not a strange thing. You know, for us who are not persecuted in significant ways, I think this means we should not fear it and we shouldn't dread it. We should anticipate that the Lord may, in fact, bring increasing levels of this into our lives individually and corporately. Notice how Peter contrasts the wrong response of surprise with the right attitude we are to have in the next verse, verse 13, which leads us to a second aspect of the proper perspective of suffering as a Christian, which is our exaltation when suffering as Christians. Our exaltation, not our being exalted, but our rejoicing in the midst of. He says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You see, the right response to this kind of suffering is to keep on rejoicing. Is this just some masochistic pleasure from pain? All right, we get to suffer. Great. No, we don't rejoice in the specific suffering we endure. Rather, Peter connects our joy to two ideas. He says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. We rejoice in the fact that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. As we were reminded a couple weeks ago, our suffering in this manner, the persecution and hostility that we face, it's really not personal. It's not just about us. It's about Christ. And so it is a joy for us as those who are connected to Him to suffer on His behalf. What a joy to suffer on behalf of the one who endured such suffering for us. And this is the response that we see in Acts. And in verses like Acts 5:41, they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Joy that, yeah, this shows we're on Christ's team. We get to participate in representing Christ, and we get to share in a small way with the sufferings of Christ. But it's not just that we're suffering for Christ and with Christ, but he says, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. He says, rejoice now in the midst of your suffering, so that at the revelation of His glory, when Christ returns, you may rejoice with exultation. Your joy in suffering now leads to more joy later when Christ returns. Our joy in the midst of our present suffering is tied to our future joy at His return. We know the suffering of this life is temporary. It's followed by victory and triumph, as we've already seen. And we saw that Christ's suffering led to our salvation and His glory, and He's coming again. And so we know that while we suffer with Christ now, we will also share in the glory of His coming return. Our suffering now on His behalf actually means that we will have more to rejoice in at His return. If we shrink away, if we are hesitant to continue to stand firm for Christ, then our joy at His return is lessened. But when we have stood firm and faithful, we have no need to be ashamed at His coming and rejoice with Him. One commentator, Stibbs and Wall, wrote this, to share, therefore, in Christ's suffering here is to be on the sure road to a share in His consequent glory hereafter. So don't be surprised at your suffering as a Christian. Expect it and keep on rejoicing in it. And part of what fuels this response of exaltation, of joy in suffering, is when we think about it rightly, which leads us to a third aspect of a proper perspective of suffering as a Christian in verses 14 to 16, which is our evaluation when suffering as Christians. Notice verse 14. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in His name. In these verses, we see three parts of the proper evaluation we are to have when suffering. Three things to consider when we are suffering. Now, the reality is it's hard to think clearly in the midst of suffering and pain. When things are hard, when things hurt, it's hard for us to see clearly. Things get cloudy and fuzzy in our minds. And Peter is urging us to think carefully in the midst of suffering. To consider first your view of that suffering, as he's already alluded to. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You know, it's easy to see suffering as a bad thing, and certainly it's not fun, and we long for the day when it will be no more, when there will be no more suffering and no more sin. But we can be tempted to think that suffering in this life is best avoided, or to view suffering as a sign of disfavor from God, that if we are enduring hardship, it means that God is somehow not being faithful to us. especially when we compare it to the seeming prosperity of the wicked, as we see in places like Psalm 73, when you look and see that the evil and the wicked seem to prosper and thrive, and you look at the suffering that is endured by those who follow Christ and can say, what's going on? To some degree, this was the view of Job's friends to Job as he was suffering. You must have done something wrong to deserve this. God is not pleased with you. And it's true that at times we suffer because of God's corrective discipline, because he is intentionally seeking to shape and refine us in a particular way, but not always. And even corrective discipline is a reflection of God's love for us. God disciplines those whom he loves, Hebrews 12 says. So Peter gives us the proper view, the proper evaluation of suffering in this manner. And he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. He already said something similar back in chapter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Here he describes one specific way you might suffer for the sake of righteousness, and that is to be reviled for Christ, to be spoken ill of or mocked. And when that happens, what does it reveal? Well, it reveals, obviously, that you do not have the favor of men. There are those who are reviling you, speaking ill of you, mocking you, but you do have the favor of God. He says, don't focus on what men think of you. Rejoice in what God thinks of you. And God says, when that happens, you are in fact blessed. And why are we blessed? He gives one reason in this verse where he says, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You see, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory that he describes here, the Holy Spirit is within us. And the Holy Spirit is the seal for us of our salvation. And it's because of our salvation, our connection to Christ, that we suffer. And the suffering of this world cannot change the fact that we are his, that the Spirit of God still resides with us and in us and is the seal of our salvation. And here he specifically highlights the fact that in the midst of suffering, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He doesn't seem to be speaking specifically of the indwelling of the Spirit here, but of how the Spirit refreshes or gives rest. Your circumstances may be tumultuous. The people in your world may be stirring up all kinds of strife and trouble for you, but the Spirit of God who dwells within you gives peace and rest in the midst of them. That's why the apostles, in the midst of great persecution, whether they were being beaten or imprisoned, they were not sucked in with a frantic desire to escape those things. They had a spirit of peace and comfort and calm because of the Spirit of God. Peter says, you are blessed because the Spirit of God rests on you. Now, I love Romans 8, a chapter which really connects the fact that all who are in Christ have the Spirit of God dwelling in them and the benefits that come from that indwelling Spirit, how he testifies that with our spirit that we are children of God and how he intercedes for us. And that chapter ends with the security we have even in the midst of suffering and persecution. Paul writes in Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He goes on and says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels or principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, when suffering for Christ, when being reviled for him, the Spirit of God rests on us, gives us comfort and peace, knowing that we are secure in Christ, that those circumstances can do nothing to take us away from the love of God. We are secure in him, and we are blessed for it. So when suffering, consider your view of that suffering. Do you view it as something to escape as quickly as possible, or as something that causes you to question God's love for you or his favor, or do you view it as a sign of his blessing and really an indication of your salvation that gives you assurance and hope that you are his? That's the proper evaluation when we view suffering in this manner. It also fuels our joy. That's why we can rejoice and exult in it. But we're not solely to consider our view of suffering. We also need to consider our reason for suffering. Consider your reason for suffering. Evaluate your view of it and your reason for suffering. Verse 15, he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Peter says we need to evaluate not only how we view suffering, but why we are suffering. We must carefully consider the reason we are suffering. Are we suffering for Christ as a Christian, or are we suffering because of our sin? Now, the reality is human nature tends to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, which means we tend to think any suffering at the hands of others is probably unjust. It's undeserved. We can easily convince ourselves that we are some victim, that we don't deserve what it is that we are facing. And we saw this back in chapter 2 in regards to unjust suffering under human authorities. You remember Peter said in 1 Peter 2:20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You see, if you lose your job because your boss doesn't like the fact that as a Christian you prioritize church on Sunday and you won't participate in business practice that requires you to compromise your integrity, you are suffering as a Christian. You are blessed. But if you lose your job because you're lazy and irresponsible, or you stole from the company, or you mistreated another employee, even if you profess to be a Christian, you are getting what you deserve. You are suffering for your sin. And Peter says there's no credit in that. Here in chapter 4, Peter says, make sure none of you are suffering as a murderer, one who kills, or as a thief, one who steals, or an evildoer, one who knowingly does evil, or a troublesome meddler. You know, as you look at that list, if you're like me, you're like, wow, did Peter really need to highlight those things for these believers? Was it like they were actually suffering as a murderer or an evildoer? I mean, certainly there may have been some who were tempted or who had engaged in those things. But I think he's really getting our attention with the first of those, like, oh, I don't want to suffer as a murderer or a thief. And then notice what he ends with, or a troublesome meddler. This is a unique word. It actually doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament or really in other biblical or other Greek literature until here. But I think the translation is likely accurate based on the composition of this word. One who meddles, one who gets involved in things that are not their business in a way that stirs things up. You might say, man, there's a big difference between murder and meddling. And you're right, there is. But he says this is something that can cause our suffering, and it's still wrong. It can lead to us being reviled or maligned, not because of our consistent Christian testimony, but because of our conduct in this way. I love Proverbs 26:17. It says, like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife, not belonging to him. I don't know how many of you have a dog. We have a little dog that we've had for a number of years. And I don't remember a time where I tried to take my dog by the ears. Why is that? Well, because it's not a great idea, right? You grab your dog by the ears, that dog is not happy. There are a number of things I can do to agitate my dog and a number of things I can do that make my dog feel very loved. And grabbing its ears is in the first category of that. He says doing that is like passing by and meddling with strife not belonging to him. He says that's what it's like when you engage in something that's really not your business to engage in. You're like grabbing a dog's ear. And the result may be similar. You may suffer for it. So Peter's point is there's lots of reasons we can suffer. There's lots of reasons others can be dissatisfied with us and revile us and be hostile towards us. And we have to consider in the midst of our suffering, am I suffering because of Christ as a Christian, or am I suffering because of some sin or foolishness in my life? Don't assume that anytime you are suffering, it's because of your clear Christian testimony. It may be because of your foolishness or sin. So when suffering, consider your view of suffering and consider the reason for suffering. And the final part of a proper evaluation of suffering as Christians is to consider our response in suffering. He says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't suffer in these ways. Make sure you're not suffering because of sin in your life. But if you suffer as a Christian, one of a handful of times this word is used in the New Testament, it's a reflection of those who are following Christ, those who represent Christ. When you suffer because you follow him, because you represent him, he says you are not to be ashamed, but you is to glorify God in his name. When you suffer as a Christian, you can be tempted to be ashamed, to shrink back in the face of that suffering. You get a little pushback at work for a comment that you make about Christ or the priority of church and your devotion to him, and somebody makes a little comment back that's not encouraging, and then you start to think, maybe I don't want to say anything again around that guy. And we can shrink away, responding maybe just with silence or perhaps even with compromise, something that will ease the suffering. He says, no, that ought not be our response as Christians, when suffering as a Christian. He says, instead, glorify God in this name. How do you glorify God in suffering? Well, he's already highlighted one way back in 1 Peter 3 that we can glorify God in how we live before and talk to the unbelievers who are causing your suffering or who witness your suffering. This is 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We glorify God when we continue to speak up about him and our devotion to him in the midst of unjust suffering, when we continue to take the opportunities that God gives to talk of him with others, to live faithfully before them. But we also do this just in our thoughts and praise directed toward God. I love the example in Acts 16 after the persecution when the crowd put Paul and Silas in prison and fastened them in stocks. It says in verse 25 of Acts 16, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's not being ashamed, is it? It's not saying, hey, we got arrested because we kept talking about Christ, and so when we get into prison, maybe we should just shut up about him, and we'll just stay quiet, and maybe it'll all blow away, and we'll get out of here soon. Is that what they did? No. They're there, and their response is praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and not like whispering quietly. All the prisoners are listening to them. They weren't ashamed. They were glorifying God in the midst of those things, and you can read the account of God's work through that. So in the midst of suffering, we must make careful evaluation. We need to step back and think intentionally to say, how are we viewing this suffering? Do we recognize it's a sign of God's blessing and it affirms our salvation and the work of the Spirit? And we must consider why we are suffering. Is it because of my Christian testimony or because of my sin and foolishness and our response? Am I ashamed? Am I shrinking back? Or am I committed to glorify God in this name? Note how verse 17 transitions. He says, for it is time. Peter's explaining something in these following verses of why all he has just said is true. Why should we expect suffering? Why should we rejoice in it and look forward with hope to sharing in the glory of Christ after we've come through it? Why should we continue to stand firm and speak of Christ, glorifying God in it? Well, he gives us here our explanation for suffering as Christians. Our explanation for suffering as Christians. He says, for It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Peter says we can have and should have this perspective about suffering and this response in the midst of it because of two truths about God's purpose and plan for the suffering that we endure. The first is that suffering is purification for Christ's church today. This is related to what he said back in verse 12. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household," or literally the house of God. This phrase harkens back to the Old Testament, to passages like Ezekiel 9 and Malachi 3, in which God speaks of bringing a purifying influence on his people, beginning with the temple and with the spiritual leaders of Israel. You see this in Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3, where he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." See, the consistent testimony of the Old Testament is that God cares about the purity of his people. And God acts to bring purity of his people. And that was true of his people Israel. It's true of his church as well. This is why Christ instituted things like church discipline as a means of removing the leaven of sin from the church, because he desires the church to be pure. And it's one of the reasons God allows his bride to suffer in this world. As we've already seen in verse 12 and back in chapter 1, verse 6, the suffering we experience as God's people has a purifying influence. As Christ's bride, we should long to be holy, to be ready to meet the Lord, and so we can embrace the fact that through suffering in this life, God is purifying us, and he is using that as a means to that end. He says it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The church suffers first in some ways in this world. But there's more that helps us understand God's purpose and plan for the suffering we endure. It's not only about the purity of Christ's church now, it is also a precursor to Christ's future judgment. It's a precursor to Christ's future judgment. He says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Think about what he's saying. He's saying God's judgment begins with his people to purify us, but it doesn't stop there. It goes out from God's people to those who do not obey the gospel of God. His point is that if you think the suffering of Christians in the world today is difficult and awful, and it is, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's essentially the message of the second half of verse 17 and the quote from Proverbs 11:31 from the Septuagint in verse 18. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? He's not saying simply that it's hard for people to get saved. That's true. But he's saying salvation comes still with difficulty in this life. And if we face difficulty in this life as God's children, as God's people, how much worse is it going to be for those who are his enemies? Thomas Schreiner writes this. He says, "If the godly are saved through the path of purification of suffering, then the judgment of the ungodly and sinner must be horrific indeed. Suffering for the Christian may be difficult now, but by participating in the pain of following Christ, believers escape the condemnation coming upon the wicked." You see, that's really the choice. You can suffer now as a Christian, being tested and refined in this life by the fiery trials that we face, or you can suffer a far worse fate as a sinner who refuses to obey the gospel. A sinner who refuses to obey Christ's command to repent and believe in the gospel. If that's you tonight, if you think, man, I don't want to give up my sin. That sounds too hard. That sounds like suffering. If you don't want to alienate the unbelievers in your life, you don't want to be that guy, the radical Christ follower. You see how people in your workplace and other friends treat those kinds of people, and you're like, I don't want to be that. You are making a very foolish calculation. You are rejecting the God who made you and knows what is best for you and who deserves your worship to instead enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin and the affirmation of sinners who ultimately hate God. Things that really don't satisfy and offer nothing compared to the joy of knowing Christ, that are really only a mirage that leads to pain and consequences of sin in this life and ultimately to eternal damnation. And so I urge you to humble yourselves, turn from your sin, cry out for mercy, and you will find it. You will find it on a path that is that of following Christ, a path that involves denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him. It is a road of suffering in this life, but it is a road that leads to glory with Him. Because of sin, there is no path that doesn't involve suffering. Either you suffer for a little while in this life as a Christian, or you suffer as a sinner in this life and for eternity as the penalty for your sin. That's really Peter's point here. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, the argument is from the less to the greater. For if God spares not his own children whom he loves and who obey him, how dreadful will be his severity against enemies and such as are rebellious. There is then nothing better than to obey the gospel so that God may kindly correct us by his paternal hand for our salvation. You see, the judgment that God brings on his people, the discipline that he brings on us individually as Christians and as the church, it is not the condemnation for our sin. It is the loving discipline of a father to bring us to maturity and to share in his character. The judgment that will come on his enemies is not that. It is the judgment of destruction, of eternal damnation, of bearing the full weight of God's wrath for sin. You know, when we understand that as a Christian, when you know those are the two options, and God has graciously shown me mercy that I will never face the full wrath of his judgment because Christ bore that in my stead, and that comes with suffering in this life, with momentary light affliction, as it were, we can joyfully embrace the suffering God ordains for us in this life. Which leads us to the final aspect of the proper perspective of suffering as a Christian, which is our exhortation when suffering as Christians. Our exhortation. Notice how Peter ends this section, this paragraph. He says, therefore, Those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He says, therefore, this is his summary exhortation in light of all that he has just described. This is the response. When you suffer as a Christian, that suffering, he says, is according to the will of God. You see, such suffering is not random. It's not at the whim of the government or the unbelievers in your life. It is his good purpose to test and refine you. And when you suffer in that way, how should you respond? How are we exhorted to respond here by Peter? He says, you shall entrust your souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We entrust our souls to him. We continue to place ourselves and our souls under his care and protection. This is, in many ways, what 1 Peter 2:23 said of the example of Christ, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus was not sucked into those who were reviling him. He didn't join in that sin as the perfect Son of God. Instead, he just kept entrusting himself to his Father, the one who judges righteously. That's what we can do when we suffer, when the world is against us, hostile to us, maligning us, reviling us. We can entrust ourselves to God to allow him to be the righteous judge to decide what is right and what is wrong. We are with him. And we entrust our souls to him. We know that this world can hurt us. This world can harm us. Jesus reminds us they can take our physical life, but the worst they can do is take our physical life. Our souls are secure in Christ, as we sang, "It is well with my soul." And what is that entrusting ourselves and our souls to a faithful Creator? What does that look like? Well, the result of it is we continue to do what is right. He says, "You shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." You embrace that path he has for you to continue doing good. You don't compromise. You don't shrink back in shame. You continue living faithfully, even when that faithfulness is a catalyst for suffering. You continue to press in, to do and live in all the ways Peter has described in this book. He said, this is what it looks like to live faithfully as an alien and stranger in this world. It involves things like pursuing holiness and loving one another. It involves relating rightly to authorities and in submission. It involves all the things that we have studied. He says, as you suffer, even when you live that way, and because you live that way, you entrust yourself to the Lord and you keep right on committing to live that way. You continue to do what is good. May we who are in Christ have this perspective of suffering as a Christian. Whether that is suffering in the future, what would be considered persecution, whether that increases in our culture to where we face greater difficulties like many of our brothers or sisters around the world, or whether we simply endure the surprise and hostility of unbelievers that leads us to being maligned or reviled, whether from those who used to be your close friends and now see the difference Christ has made in your life and they take that out on you, or whether that's coworkers or neighbors or unbelieving family members, even those you might spend time with this Easter weekend. May we live expecting that suffering. Not simply because of the world's hostility, but because we know God intends his good purposes in it. And may we exalt in it, rejoicing that we get to share in the sufferings of Christ, knowing that one day we will have even more joy with him in his presence. May we evaluate in it, consider how we're thinking about that and the cause of it and our response in the midst of it, and may we understand it, recognizing that the church is suffering. Our difficulties and trials as believers in this world now is part of God's plan to purify his church, and it's really a foreshadowing of far greater suffering that we will escape because of Christ, but God's enemies will face. So we can and will do what he exhorted us to, entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray together to that end. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, for how Peter weaves so beautifully together many of the themes that he's already addressed in part and just helps us as Christians to think carefully about suffering for Christ. Lord, we do think today, even as we've considered these things of many of our brothers and sisters around the world who face far greater threats because of their faith than we do. We pray that you would give them this perspective, that they would find joy in the midst of it, that they would not shrink away, but would glorify you and be faithful to persevere. And Lord, for us, as we face the response of hostility from unbelievers in our life and pushback as we seek to live faithfully for you and to stand for your truth in the midst of an ever-increasing culture. Lord, help us to expect suffering. Help us not to fear it, but to rejoice in the midst of it, and help us to be committed to glorify you, to not shrink away in shame. Lord, allowing those things to purify and refine us, both individually and collectively, so that we can continue to be more like our Lord whom we love. Lord, keep us faithful until he comes. May we not grow weary in doing good. May we entrust our souls to you in doing what is right. We pray it for his sake. Amen.
Why don't we stand together? We'll close with the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." So much. You are dismissed.